If you brought your booklet, I'll be talking a little bit about what's on lesson number 13. Lesson number 13. Now, let's keep in mind where we are. We've been looking at the interlude, that is a period between the trumpets of God and the bowls. We're going to take a look at the bowls tonight. The bowls, of course, represent the wrath and judgment of God against Rome. Yes, I'm very much aware of the fact that John uses the word Babylon, but it's used symbolically to refer to Rome. Rome is the corrupt city. Rome is the corrupt empire. Babylon is long gone. It has graced the earth long, long time ago, and it is not literal Babylon. Babylon is spiritual Rome, if you want to use the word spiritual. And what we've been looking at here in these early, these middle chapters, like 13, 14, is a description of the main characters on the opposing sides. The side of wickedness and sinfulness is, of course, the land beast and the sea beast, the red dragon, and the harlot. On the other side, of course, you have the bleeding lamb, which is the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. You have the woman who bore the man-child. And you have all of the angels and the angelic host, along with 144,000. And what's going to happen here, of course, is a confrontation, a war, a battle. Call it Armageddon if you want to. That's fine. But I want to tell you tonight, the Battle of Armageddon has already happened. Already happened. The majority Protestant world tonight says, oh, no, it hasn't yet come. And they begin to identify this and that and this and that as if they know exactly what constitutes the Battle of Armageddon. So all of this material comes between the trumpets and the beginning of the outpouring of the bowls of wrath and judgment against Rome. Now, you and I are going to get into the same kind of trouble that everybody else does here in the book of Revelation, trying to interpret the specifics, the details. For example, flip over to where the ten horns, that's chapter 17, where the ten horns and the seven crowns are mentioned. Well, seven heads, seven crowns, seven kings. What happens here is interpreters, commentators, like to establish who these seven heads represent and these ten horns. And what happens, they get themselves into trouble because what most of them try to do is to identify the horns and the crowns or the heads in terms of Roman emperors. For example, in this text that I refer to occasionally, the author gives here supposed lists of the various emperors. But the problem is they don't fit in their entirety. Let me give you just some example of what we're looking at here. I didn't put these in the notes. So it's something that I could jump on right now. That's in chapter 17. And now these names mean nothing to you. For example, it talks about the fact that the identity of the seven or eight kings deal with the Roman Empire. For example, five kings had fallen, one remained, and one was to come, plus there was one more. This has convinced most commentators that it is necessary to identify exactly who had fallen, who remained, and so on. Well, they go down the list, and they look at the order of fallen nations. For example, number one would be Old Babylon. Number two would be Assyria. Number three would be risen Babylon. Number four, Medo-Persia. And it was under the Persians, of course, that the children of Israel were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And then Greece, and then Rome. But then that leaves us hanging in the air. What's next? What's number seven? And what's number eight? And then they talk about the five and the eight in terms of emperors, like Augustus, Octavius, Tiberius, Gaius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. But then again, what about three emperors that stayed in office about that long? You see. So how are you going to fit all that stuff in there in detail together? You're just not going to be able to do it. Keeping in mind, of course, that the numbers are symbolic. The numbers stand for a general context, not something detailed or specific. And so I wanted to pass that on to you. Jerry will talk about the Song of Moses. And you say, well, what in the world is the Song of Moses doing in the book of Revelation? Well, there's a purpose and a reason for that, and he'll share that with us tonight. What you have then after the seventh bowl is poured out, and here again you have the typology of the Old Testament in regards to the plagues of Egypt. There are similarities here, but they all, every last one of them, point to the ultimate judgment of God upon Babylon. And chapter 18, of course, gives some description of that fall and why she fell and under what circumstances. So I wanted to give you that reminder of the scenario of what's happening here and keep us abreast as to where we're going and hopefully end up at the end of the book with some kind of sense as to how things have developed. Okay, Jerry. I done wore myself out.
Chapters 13 and 14 in particular, you see the gathering of the armies, of the protagonist, the combatants. The dragon had already been introduced in chapter 12. But in 13, the dragon stands at the shore of the sea and the sea beast comes out. We talked about the sea beast and the land beast a while back. Sea beast is made up of four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 7. I don't believe you can possibly understand Revelation without a background in the Old Testament. The land beast is described with other images that are already introduced in Revelation. He looks like a lamb, the beast out of the lamb, out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like what? In chapter 13 and verse 11, he spoke like a dragon. So the fact that he has some similarity to the lamb, but yet speaks as a dragon, suggests to me that this is false religion. But it is false religion that is in the employ of the persecuting civil government. And certainly the religions of Rome, the emperor worship in particular, it was a religious thing, but yet it was in the service of Rome, the sea beast. So these two are mixed together. They have a common bond. And both of them are in the service of the dragon. In chapter 14, you see the lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000. And then at the end of chapter 14, you have the announcement of the harvest of the earth. I believe that there are two different harvests here. There's one of the elect being harvested for God. That's the wheat. The first sickle is the sickle that's used to reap the wheat. The second sickle that's mentioned, though, is used to reap not wheat, but grapes. Well, you may wonder, well, why isn't that a good thing as well? Till you keep reading and see that these grapes are thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. And so here you have that righteous wrath of God against an evil people. When they were trampled, when the grapes were trampled in the winepress outside the city, blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii, or as my footnote says, about 180 miles. That's a lot of blood. Literal? I don't see any reason for it to be literal. But it's still a picture of an awful destruction. Something that is just beyond comprehension. That brings us to chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Now, the number seven represents what? Perfection, completeness, fullness. So this is going to be the end of the plagues, at least so far as Rome is concerned. I agree with Cletus. I think that primarily he's talking here about the fall of Rome. I don't see anything else of the theories that are proposed that are going to have any comfort at all to a persecuted church near the end of the first century. Or at the very earliest, the book of Revelation has been suggested as having been written just about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, or either there or about 30 years later. Seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Have we seen that before? A sea of glass? Where was it? It was before the throne of God. Remember that? In the vision of the throne room in heaven in chapter 4. Way back in the beginning of the book. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast. Victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. In other words, these are the triumphant ones who are there with God. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses, Cletus, here they are with harps again and singing. In chapter 14, the 144,000 were singing, but there was a sound that John heard that was like that of harpists playing their harps as these 144,000 sang. Anybody got any comments? Whenever God gives you a harp, use it. Okay? You go along with that, Henry? When God gives you a harp, use it. If you try to say, you might say back in 14 that the sound was as harpers harping on their harps. Here it says they were holding harps. It doesn't say they were like harps. Now you could, I guess, contend that they were just holding them for decorations. But certainly the impression that you would normally get is that they were using them as they sang the song of Moses. But remember who gave them those harps.
You have to remember too that the song of Moses and the harping
is an Old Testament concept.
Right. Mm-hmm. And it is symbolic of the kinds of music that will be presented before God,
mm-hmm.
which will be very much unlike our music today.
It's very much like a rock, very much unlike a rock band, for sure. Okay? Blesses his people.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The fire suggests punishment, suggests judgment. And the kinds of judgment that came on Rome and that has come on many other nations, fire is a very significant part of it. Usually when in war, cities get burned. That's a common thing.
And that is just a part of the coming.
Well, God, Jesus coming, God speaks of coming in many different ways. He comes in judgment. He came in judgment on Jerusalem when the Romans took it. He came in judgment on Rome when Rome fell. He will come in judgment on the whole earth at a later date. But here I think he's talking specifically about Rome. That's me. Take that for what it's worth. As I said earlier, I align myself with Cletus on that. I think he happens to be right. Okay, they sang the song of Moses. Why the song of Moses? What is this song of Moses?
Deliverance.
Song of deliverance, but also a song of warning. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Near the end, verse near the end of the five books of Moses. Back up to chapter 31 and verse 19. God speaking to Moses before Moses spoke to Israel. He says, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I've brought them." That is Deuteronomy 31 verse 19. He said, 3:1. Verse 19. Write down the song, teach it to the Israelites, have them sing it. Now over in Revelation it says nobody could learn that song except for the 144,000. Now what is the song? Well, it's chapter 32. It's a long song. We won't have time to read it all. But in it, God recounted how he had delivered Israel out of Egypt, how he had taken them even before that out of Babylon, or of the Chaldees. He gave them a land. He's in the process of giving them a land when Moses is singing. He's led them through the wilderness. He has delivered them. But there is also a warning here. In verse 15 of chapter 32, Jeshurun, that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him, and rejected the rock his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him. Remember, it's in a context where the grapes of wrath are being trod out in Revelation. They angered God with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. He had talked about how God had delivered them. But now he says, you got fat and sassy and turned away from God. And what's going to be the happen? What's going to happen because of this? Verse 19 continues, the Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I'll hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I'll make them envious by those who are not a people. I'll make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvest and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I'll heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. I'll send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I'll send against them the fangs of wild beasts. Now what's he doing here? He's warning Israel of what's going to happen when they turn against God. And did it happen? Did God come in judgment on Israel when they turned against him? They had the 70-year captivity in Babylon, remember that? And they, only a remnant of them ever came back to their land. Now, John is going back and picking up this same imagery and bringing it over into Revelation. In one sense, you could say, well, were the Romans ever his people? Did they turn against God? Well, they rejected the knowledge of God, didn't they? Paul said that in the first chapter to the church in Rome, that they had rejected the knowledge of God. All people are God's people. He has given birth to all of us. There is no nation under heaven that God has not fathered. He is the one who sets up kings and who removes kings. And Rome had totally turned against the God of heaven. Oh, they were a very religious people on the outside. But they were a very immoral and very cruel people as well. And so now they're singing the song of Moses. But who's singing it? It's the ones who are with the Lamb. The others don't recognize the song. They don't know it. When I was reading this afternoon, I was thinking about, you remember after 9/11, I think it was Jerry Falwell said, this is a judgment of God on America. And what happened? Nobody understood what he was saying. They didn't know the song of Moses. Jerry Falwell did. And you know, some of what Jeremiah Wright had to say dealt with the same thing. There's a lot of other stuff he said that I have a hard time believing that a sane man could accept. But understand the context from which he said it. I don't justify it one moment, no more than I justified what those terrorists did in knocking over the World Trade Center and killing 3,000 people that day. Not right. But that doesn't mean that God didn't have a part in it. You see, sometimes God uses the evil of one man to bring judgment on another. Now, can I interpret these things and say, I know that that's what happened? No. No. But knowing the background of the Song of Moses and the judgments that God has pronounced on people throughout the ages, that at least opens me up to that as a possibility. When the trumpets sounded, there was a partial destruction. When the bowls of wrath are poured out, it's complete. But what is a bowl of wrath for one person or group of people may be a trumpet for another. Trumpets warn. Bowls of wrath are poured out and they destroy. You see the difference? Before God destroys a people, he gives them some warnings. I don't see 9/11 as a bowl of wrath. I see it as a warning. And you know, for the first few weeks after that, America became very, very religious. Churches were fuller than they had been in years. Unless maybe it was on Christmas or Easter. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There was a lot of patriotism, but was it patriotism of a godly people or the patriotism that was worshiping the beast? You need to answer that question too. I don't think America's the beast. Don't get me wrong. But there's some of the things that we do that are beastly. So let's not mistake Christianity with Americanism. They can go hand in hand. Rightfully so. But it's also possible to twist our Christianity to the point where it is nothing more than a support for my country, right or wrong, but it's my country. And that's the Christian thing to support. You understand that? And we see that sometimes too, don't we? so, yes, there is a healthy patriotism, but there's also an unhealthy one. Paul claimed his citizenship was in heaven, but yet he used the fact of his Roman citizenship when it was appropriate to do it. But he never forgot that his ultimate homeland was not Rome. His ultimate homeland was heaven. And we need to do the same. Our ultimate is not America. Our ultimate is heaven.
Oh, yeah. It's the difference between the spiritual and the physical part.
And that's right. And you're right in that. Now, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, what's the song of the Lamb? I think that's what he follows here in Revelation chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, does he say that all of the people of all the nations will come and worship God? He doesn't say that, does he? In fact, later in this chapter, well, in the next chapter, in 16, when they start pouring out the bowls of wrath, there is a line that is repeated several times. Yet they would not repent. These bad things happened over, and yet they would not repent. Same thing we saw back in an earlier chapter when the trumpets were sounding. The warnings were being given, but they would not repent. Now destruction is coming, but they still will not repent. Instead, they curse God. Now that's some of the people. That's not all of the people. The Song of the Lamb says, all nations. Or there are at least peoples, some people from all nations who come and bow before the Lamb, who worship Him. But just as only a remnant of Israel was saved, so only a remnant of any nation today will be saved as well. Okay? After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple. That is, the tabernacle of the testimony was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen. Who else was dressed in clean, shining linen? Back in chapter 1. The one whom John saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks, who had the seven stars in his crown. He also was dressed in shining linen. In other words, here, this is a righteous, holy judgment. Is it a terrible thing? Absolutely. But it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God, isn't it? They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then chapter 16, they began to pour out the bowls of wrath. Put your finger back at chapter 8. Beginning with verse 7, the trumpets sound. And there is some correlation, not exact correlation, but some correlation between the bowls and the trumpets. Chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. When the first trumpet sounded in verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, "There came hail and fire mixed with blood hurled down upon the earth." Both of these are on the earth. There's a correlation there, although the specifics are a little different. But here, a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the bowls of wrath, sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. In other words, the ones who follow the dragon. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. When the second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. What about when the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea? What happened? It turned to blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. You see a correspondence? See how these, it's not an exact correspondence, but there is a correspondence between them. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. There, it says, the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the water as it became bitter. When the bowls were poured out, they became blood. I guess that'd be pretty bitter too, wouldn't it? Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You're just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they've shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." God is righteous in His judgment. Some people can't imagine that God is can be anything other than kind and good, but God is also a holy God. And He's a God who has a righteous wrath. And when His wrath is exercised, it is righteous in His judgments. His judgments are righteous. The judge of all the earth will do right. Now, I heard the altar respond. Earlier, the souls under the altar had cried out to God, how long before we're avenged? I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty. True and just are your judgments." Yes, at last! At last. God, you have not forgotten us after all. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. When the trumpets were sounded, fourth angel sounded his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, instead of darkness, when the bowl is poured out, the sun becomes hotter and scorches them. See, there's correspondence, but they're not the same. They affect the same son, but they affect it a different way. Okay? Back in chapter 16, the son was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed God, cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. When the fifth trumpet sounded, the star fell from sky to earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opened the abyss. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth. And it goes on and it talks about the king of the abyss in verse 11, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, both of them meaning the destroyer. That, I take, is the dragon. Again, the bowl affected a similar thing. One, it seemed to release him. Here, it's poured out on his throne. Verse 10 continues of chapter 16. The bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. What about the sixth trumpet? Chapter 13 of verse 13 of chapter 9. Sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that's before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." They were released to kill a third of mankind. So now the bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates, and what happens? Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Back in chapter 9, when the trumpet was sounded, he talks about the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Have you ever known of an army being that big? I've never known of one that large. 200 million strong. I don't think even China could field an army that big, that large. Now they're gathering together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And where's the story of the battle? The next verse just says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It's done. It's over." They came together for the battle against God, and it's over. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunders, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it's ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. God's judgment complete. But men did what? They cursed God. They refused to repent. Now that was the battle of Armageddon. It's kind of like that battle that Joshua fought when more were killed by the hail than he killed the day the sun stood still. You know, it goes back and pulls a lot of those Old Testament images right here into Revelation, doesn't it? But God is the one who's going to fight that battle. Now, while I believe John was talking specifically about Rome, I also believe that the principles that he draws on apply to any nation that turns its back on God. So what happened to Rome needs to be a trumpet for us, a warning, that we need to be faithful witnesses to our God.
That's, I mean, that's a perfect book. And mm-hmm. Even the way it was written, because if it was just literal, he could put a stamp on an end to everything. But the fact that it is echoing,
we still learn from it. We still learn from it. We had a question on the Ask the Elder thing. Mark, did you notice this one? Asking about what use is 1 Corinthians, or the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, to the church of today? Well, it's a lot of use to us. It was addressed to them and specific issues that were dealing with, but aren't they similar to the issues that we deal with? Doesn't it teach us how to deal with the same issues today? Well, this was about Rome. But if we act like Rome, it's about us. And that's why it's important to us. If we understand the message, then it becomes a trumpet to us and not a bowl of wrath. A trumpet so that we can avoid the bowl of wrath. A trumpet that warns us so that we can repent and not suffer the wrath. That's why it's important. Now, the rest of the book just kind of wraps it all up. Everything's already been said, pretty much. The rest of the book just says, oh, now I'm going to give you some more detailed, a more detailed vision of the destruction of the woman, the great harlot that's riding the beast, and the fall of Babylon. And then you have the beautiful picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb and of the destruction, final destruction of the dragon. And the glory of the people of God with him. The rest of it, I mean, it's just filling out the details of what he's already said. I don't think there's any real new material in what follows. It's just rounding it out and making it a little fuller and a little more complete.